All right, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And we're going to begin reading with verse 8. And we'll go on down to verse, probably verse 25. In this passage, the Lord tells Isaiah that there are six woes that he has pronounced against the nation of Israel. Woes would be judgments. And so we're going to talk about the six woes upon Israel in Isaiah. And you're going to see them clearly identified as we go through this passage of Scripture. And while this was written directly to Old Testament Israel, of course, the principles, I'm sure, would apply to any and all of us of any time and of any generation. So I think it's worth our looking at what were the six judgments that God brought upon Israel and why did those judgments come upon the land. All right, so we'll begin in verse 8, and we'll get right into the first one. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. What he's saying here is woe unto the covetous. He is describing people that are going to use their wealth, their power, and their influence to literally buy up everything, to possess everything, to exalt themselves above everyone and everything. The language, notice how he uses it, house to house, field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. This is a people that are greedy to the point of monopolizing virtually everything they can. Every house, every community, every piece of land. Everything that they can do, they will obtain that for themselves, and they will deny it to others and so forth and so on. The attitude is the attitude of greed and covetousness. And, of course, the Bible talks about that in both Testaments. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, for example, it talks about they that will be rich fall into many hurtful lusts and so forth. The desire for gain, the desire for riches, the desire for wealth. He's not talking about those who obtain wealth honestly and whom God blesses with wealth because of his sovereign will upon a person's life. That's never what God is referring to. There are people of substance, people of wealth and means that worked hard. They were honest, not only with their fellow man, but honest with God, honoring him with the first fruits of all their increase is what the Bible teaches all of us to do, to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all our increase. They do that, and they are talented. God has given them a mind to work with. He's given them ideas. He's given them ingenuity. He's giving them the work ethic, etc., to apply themselves in business or in whatever type of task that they have. And they succeed, and God blesses it, and God honors it, and they do well. That's not what the Lord is talking about. This is not anything related to socialism and the whole concept of atheistic socialism, this idea that Egalitarianism is the goal of mankind, and everyone is supposed to have exactly the same amount, and no one should have any more than the other, and if they do, that's wrong, et cetera, which is pretty much what's driving the socialist agenda of Europe and now the United States. It's pretty much that's the agenda. Of course, the people that are calling the shots, the people that are running it all, they don't mind that they do better than everyone else. It doesn't bother them that they are richer and wealthier and more affluent than everyone else. But as long as they can keep everyone else equal, then they feel like they've done some big righteous act. But that's not what the Bible talks about. That's not what it talks about in the book of Acts when it talked about the church having all things common. I've heard even Christian people say that that was the first form of communism, and nothing could be further from the truth. What we saw in the book of Acts was Christian charity at its finest and the way that, that God truly intended it to be. It was not, no one forced any of those people to sell their land. They had land to sell. They chose to sell in order to help the persecuted poor in the city of Jerusalem. They were people of more affluence, of more wealth. They could afford to sell the property. They could afford to give the money so that the others would not be totally without. And they were willing to do that of their own free will. The Lord led them in their hearts to do that. It was the epitome of Christian charity. No one pointed a gun at them. No one collected a tax from them at bayonet point. It was all voluntary. So the idea that they associate the charity of the Church of Jerusalem with communism or socialism is absolutely absurd. And that's not what God is talking about to Isaiah here. He's not talking about people that are blessed, people that do well, people that are honest in their dealings, and they succeed financially and materially. That's not a sin in any shape, manner, or form, providing that the person is honest with God and honest with man in his dealings. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the greed factor, covetous factor that so many people tend to have, and as a result of that, they lose all conscience as to what they will do and the impact of what they do to others. They don't think about, they have no compassion, they have no feeling for anyone besides themselves. Doesn't matter who it hurts, who it harms, the damage that it may do, as long as they get theirs and they are successful, wealthy, and prosperous. That's all that matters. So this is, it's a matter of heart. And obviously God knows the difference between a man who is greedy of gain and a man who is blessed with gain. Two completely different things. So he's talking about the covetous and the greedy. So the judgment of Israel came upon them because of greed and covetousness. And by the way, I think I've mentioned this before I go on to the next point, is that you don't have to be rich to be greedy. There's a lot of poor people that are just as greedy and just as covetous as any rich person ever was. It has nothing to do with how much a person has or how much a person doesn't have. It has everything to do with the attitude of their heart. Like I said, there's a lot of poor people that are just as greedy and just as covetous as any wealthy person. So this has absolutely nothing to do with where we are in the financial spectrum. Has nothing to do with you know, how much is in your bank account and where you live and what kind of house you have, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It has everything to do with the condition of your heart. All right, so please understand that. And don't let yourself get caught up with this class envy stuff that so many people are caught up with. They literally are green with jealousy over anyone that has more than they do. And I've seen this in the church just as much as I've seen it outside the church. There are people in the church that are so eaten up with jealousy over someone else in the church having more than they have. That it's monstrous. And I got to tell you, in my opinion, and this is just I think it's a studied opinion over a lifetime of pastoring and leading people and seeing people, I really think that one of the biggest problems we have in the church today is the sin of jealousy. It's a terrible, terrible vice, and people are eaten up with it. And a lot of times, some of the people that cause the most heartache and grief in a church, they would never admit it to anybody. They'd tell their best friend. They make up all these lofty, pious-sounding reasons why they're upset and why they're angry and all their indictments that they would bring. And if you could really cut through all of that facade and get down into the very root of their heart, what you're going to find is, I think more than half of the time, you're going to find a spirit of jealousy. They're jealous of someone else or something in the church, and that grows into bitterness. And then that bitterness grows into all these other things that they use to justify themselves. But God knows the heart. And God knows if it's something that is truly as simple and as basic and as blatantly sinful as old-fashioned jealousy. And I know whereas of I speak tonight. And if you think for 1 minute that I'm exaggerating, I am not, I promise you. It is a major problem in the church, and it's a major problem in society. People get caught up in this class envy, and they're angry with people because they have more than they do. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a sin. That's a condition of the heart. You know, we don't know their heart, and we don't know how they are with God, and that's between them and God. And if they're not using their wealth as they should, to whom much is given, much will be required. And if they are not using the blessings of God that He has given them, they are going to be judged more harshly than those who have less to give. So you should not envy them at all, because with the blessing also comes the responsibility. And if they are not utilizing their blessing in a responsible manner before God, He is going to hold them accountable. And they will be held more accountable than will someone else who does not have as much as they do, because they have more to be accountable for. So this whole idea of class envy should never enter your heart. It should never enter your heart. There is a verse in the New Testament that says that we are supposed to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Right? Now, weeping with them that weep is no problem for most people. Oh, you poor thing. And we sympathize and empathize, and I'm not trying to belittle that, because a lot of it is genuine, some of it's not. Let's be honest. There are some people that are so filled with pride and a jealous spirit that they actually like it when somebody else is suffering, because it makes them feel better about themselves. Makes them feel superior. Oh, I can help this person. I can be a blessing to this. You just want to exalt yourself. You want to pretend that you are this magnanimous, spirited person that everybody should just, oh, wow, what a great and one. No, come on. A lot of it is just the flaunting of the flesh. But we are supposed to weep with those that weep. People that that are hurting, people that are suffering, people that are not doing it. I mean, there should be empathy in our hearts, sincerely. We are to weep with those that weep. Most of us don't have a problem with that. Most of us, our hearts go out to people that suffer. Most of us, our hearts go out to people that are hurting, people that have loss, etc. Most of the time, sincerely, we weep with those that weep. It's a reaction that most people have pretty much instinctively. But what about the other part of that verse? Rejoice with them that rejoice. Hey, they just went out and bought a brand new truck. How do you react to that? How do you react to that? Oh, I'm so glad you got a new truck. And the classic of all reactions must be nice. How many times have I heard that from somebody? Must be nice. You know, if God blesses you with something and somebody finds out about it and they say that, must be nice. You know how to react, right? It is. With a smile on your face, it is nice. God is good. That rejoice with them that rejoice, we don't do so well with that. And that goes back to this first point, that spirit of envy and covetousness. The tentacles of that sin reach out into so much of our lives that you cannot overstate it enough, all right? So that was the first one, verse 8. The second one is in verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Obviously, this is talking about someone who has a lust for alcohol and strong drink. There is nothing more condemned in the scripture than the abuse of alcohol. Nothing. If you take your concordance and you look up the words strong drink and wine, of course, when you look at the word wine, you have to be a little judicious in how you interpret that, because there's really no Hebrew or Greek versus English interpretation of the word wine. When you read the word wine in your English Bible, it simply means the fruit of the vine. And so that could be a fermented or non-fermented fruit of the vine. And you can't really go by the word itself. The only way you can determine what that word means in the scripture, I'm talking about the word wine, the only way you can really interpret that word is by its context. And it will always be pretty clear if it's talking about a fermented wine, because normally, especially in the Old Testament, you will find the word wine when it's talking about a fermented beverage with the term strong drink. They'll normally go together. So you can know that that's talking about alcoholic beverages. The abuse of alcohol is condemned as much as anything else in the scripture. In all my experience as a pastor and all of the counseling I've done and all of the problems that I've seen in families and so forth. And if you were to go to a Christian counseling seminar, and I've been to some of those as well, and you listen to the speakers talk about, you know, where do you find the most problems in the family environment and so forth. And normally they will tell you that the three biggest problems are money, sex, and in-laws. That's usually what you'll hear. That if there's going to be problems that occur, normally it's going to be in one of those three areas. And I always assumed that was true because that's what I was taught. But my experience over the years, over the decades, has convinced me that the absolute number one cause of dysfunctional families and marriage breakups, etc., the number one cause is alcohol or drug addiction nowadays. You have to throw that in the mix. Alcohol is the number one problem. The abuse of it. The abuse of it. Drunkenness, alcoholism, call it what you will, addiction. This is why I have made my dad's life story on CD available free of charge to anybody that wants it. Anybody who has an alcoholic family member or friend or someone who is themselves addicted to alcohol or drugs, I want them to hear my dad's life story because dad was one of those individuals who was totally addicted to alcohol for, the first, when he probably started drinking heavy before he got out of his teens, 17, 18, somewhere in there. He became addicted very early in life, and he stayed addicted until he came to the Lord at the age of 40, and God delivered him completely from alcohol. But during that span, he could not drink enough. He could not help himself from drinking. It was truly an addiction beyond his ability to cope. And it destroyed everything at that point in his life. It destroyed his health. He couldn't keep a job, even though he was a master welder and never had any trouble finding work, but he couldn't keep a job because of his drinking. Destroyed his family, his wife, his two little daughters, my half-sisters, and et cetera. It was totally all-consuming. And his first wife, by dad's own admission, stayed with him longer than most would, and she did everything she could do to try and salvage that marriage and help him and encourage him and stay with him. And even whenever he would go off on one of his hobo trips, hopping a freight train and winding up four or five states across the country, be gone for several months at a time, leaving the family with no money and back in those days, no ability to supplement the lack of income. And dad would talk to me about the poverty conditions of his family because of his drinking all of the money away and things of that nature. Finally, she just could not endure it anymore, and dad never blamed her for that, and never could, never would, and nor would I. No one can endure that kind of a situation forever. But it is a truly a major part of the problem that we have socially and culturally, societally, and every other way in our country. The abuse of alcohol and drugs is a major part of our societal problems today. So the Bible is very, very apt to warn us about the dangers of the abuse of alcohol. God's word does not prohibit the consumption of alcohol totally. Even my dad, after he was saved, and he and I would talk, I remember as a young person, he would talk about some of these preachers that would get up and rail about total abstinence and all that kind of stuff, and his dad would say, that's not in the Bible. And it's not in the Bible. The Bible does not teach that. But it does teach against drunkenness and addiction to alcohol. And so this was a problem in the nation of Israel at this time when Isaiah wrote. It's a problem in our country today. It's a problem probably in just about every nation in the world. I mean, even in the poor countries that don't have the refineries and don't have all the, you know, the modern methods of wine production and alcohol production and so forth and so on, they will go to the natural kingdom and they will find all kinds of opiates and natural drugs that they can get just as high on as you can get high on Jack Daniels. I mean, so it is a global problem, and it's a problem that the natural flesh, depending upon who we are individually, can be more prone to than perhaps other things. So anyway, this is a problem, and as Christians, we need to be very careful that we pay attention to this and not let ourselves ever get in a position where that we could become addicted to and abuse alcohol. Of course, you know, for sure, the best way to never become an alcoholic is never take a first drink. I guess you could say that for sure. But the point is, I think, well taken here. So one of them that rise up early in the morning, and we're going to see this again, so this is going to be really important. And notice in verse 12, in association with that warning, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe, the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord. In other words, all they want to do is party. That's not anybody you know, I'm sure. But all they want to do is party. I mean, look at it. They're feasting, they're playing, they're partying, and they're ignoring the work that God would have them to do. You know anybody like that? I know people like that. I know grown-ups. I know grown-ups who have never grown up. To them, life is one big party after another. That's all they want to do is play. And we have a generation of Americans, many of them, that's truly all they want to do. They only work because they have to work. If they didn't have to work, they never would work. All they want to do is play. They want to party. They want to feast. That's all they want to do. Eat, drink, and have fun. That's their total life. It's all they want. And that is something that God has condemned here in this passage. He's saying to them, you know, look, you have all this going on, and you're feasting, and you're partying, and you're playing, and you're not doing the work of the Lord. You're not work. I am absolutely convinced, and you've heard me talk about this before, my Labor Day sermon, for example, if you don't remember that one, I would suggest you go back, find it, and watch it, or order it. I think it was really a message that was very important pertaining to the subject of work. Work has its own intrinsic worth. Work has its own intrinsic worth. In other words, even if you don't have to work financially, you should work, because man was made to work. Work is intricate to your health. It's intricate to your mental health, your emotional health. And it is necessary that we be a blessing to mankind around us. We have a duty to be a blessing to others. How do we do that? There's only one way you can really be a blessing to others, and that's through work. You have to do something productive in order to be a blessing to your community, your country, your neighbors. Think what our community would be like. Think what our country would be like if nobody worked, if nobody wanted to work, and nobody worked. We already have a problem with that today. Trying to get people to work is sometimes a major undertaking. Trying to get somebody to work, somebody that will be willing to work, that will show up on time, that will keep their word, that will do a good job for whatever the contract calls for, that will take pride in their work, that won't just try to do the cheapest, sloppiest, get-by job that I can just so I can make as much profit as I can and not have to put anything into the product itself, something that I can be proud of and something that will last, something that will be quality work. How many people in the workforce today truly have that attitude anymore? You're exactly right, not many. You call all kinds of people for jobs, and A, they won't show up. B, they won't show up on time. C, they won't give you a quality job for the job they contract for. And when you get done, and then after it's all sloppy and doesn't work, they won't even come back to make it right. And the attitude is, lucky you, I'm going to do this work for you. Aren't you lucky that I'm here? The whole concept of the honor of work is lost to so many people today. It's an honor to work. Would you rather be able to work independently under God as opposed to having to be dependent upon society to take care of you? If you had the choice, what would you rather do? Do you really want to be, and we got too many people in category B today, they would rather not work and rather let society take care of them. How many people have you heard, well, I got to be careful, I can't work too many hours and I can't make too much income because if I do that, I'm going to lose my food stamps or my welfare benefits or whatever it might happen to be. Percentage-wise, there is many people on the dole, the public dole, in the church as there are out of the church today. And it galls me to no end. Some of these people that have caused me as the pastor the greatest grief over any number of issues that they have, all these pious, scripturally, you know, motive, oh, you know, the Bible says this and the Bible says that and you're not doing this and, you know, you got to do this better. And they go through all these tirades about what, you know, I'm doing wrong as the pastor or what the fellowship is doing wrong and how this needs to be done, this needs to be done. And all the while, they are living off of the taxpayers' money. They're living off the taxpayers. And they're preaching to others about all this pious righteousness that they have in their minds. Hey, how about getting off your duff and getting a job and earning your own way in society? How about starting with that? And then after you've done that, then come and talk to me. Galls me. And we have that in our churches throughout the country to a large percentage. And I'm not talking about people that are destitute. I'm not talking about people that are harmed and injured and invalid and reasons, legitimate reasons why they're not able to work and they do truly need assistance. I'm not talking about that in any shape, manner, or form. I'm talking about healthy people that should and could be earning their own way through life but aren't. Okay, if you're going to have 8 kids, that's great, wonderful. But it's your responsibility, Dad and Mom, to take care of those 8 children. It's not the taxpayer's job to pay for your 8 children's food and health care. It's your job, Mom and Dad. And some of these people that have, and this is not all of them, of course, thank God, but someone, they look down their nose at people that don't have as many children as they do, and they think that they're spiritually superior to other people because they don't have as many children as they do, and yet their children and their family is on welfare, and the government is paying for their kids' upkeep. That's not spiritual, folks. And that's not God's will. The Bible talks about work in a very positive, meaningful, responsible way. And we should look at work that way. We should look at work that it's valuable in and of itself. Even if you could afford to not work, you should find something to do, something to contribute to society, your fellow man, etc. And no doubt God would help you with that if that is indeed your heart. So here they were. They were playing and partying, and they weren't working, and they were drinking and getting drunk, and life is good, life is great. And God said, woe unto you. Verse 18 is number 3. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. This is a indictment against the people of Israel for their vanity, their blasphemy, their pride. They are, are you getting a little bit chilly? I see people, okay, want to kick it up just a little bit. They are consumed with themselves and their pride, and their vanity is dominating their thinking, their lives, their actions, etc. That's what this is talking about. Draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were with a cart rope. They take pleasure in their pride. And again, we're not talking about the righteous kind of pride, but the pride in doing a good job, for example, like we were just talking about, you know, the pride of working hard, the pride of applying oneself to a project, you know, the pride that comes with the results from hard work and all these kind of things. That's not what we're talking about. I think we know what we're talking about. We're talking about the pride of the heart that God hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, when he says, these six things does the Lord hate, seven are an abomination to him. What's the very first one? A proud look. A proud look. That's the very first sin. When God condemned Sodom, he said that the sin of Sodom, and the first sin mentioned, was the sin of pride. Pride is the root of all other sins. The arrogant, proud, vain attitude permeating from inside the heart is what is referred to here in verse 8. So he's talking about the proud heart, the vanity of heart. It probably is truly the biggest sin of all. And it spawns everything else. And as we are coming up on Thanksgiving, probably we could say that a thankless heart is the root of pride. Think about it. If you're truly thankful for what God has done for you and what others have done for you and the health you have and the mind you have and, you know, whatever the gifts are that God has given you, and you just go down the list and start thinking about all of the things that we have from the Lord and the way he's blessed and the way he's caused others to help us and bless us and so forth. I think a thankful heart, it would be very difficult to become a proud heart. A proud heart almost always, if not always, is the result of a thankless heart. Well, I deserve this. I did this. I don't need God. I don't need anybody else. That spirit of thanklessness is, in all likelihood, at the bottom of a proud heart. I don't know that you can have one without the other. Thanklessness equals pride. Thankfulness equals humility. And this seems to be true across the board. So this is the proud heart, the arrogant heart, the vanity of heart in verse 18. Now verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But we don't have any of this going on today, do we? Ah. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. I think this particular charge against Israel we could make against many in government today. Can I get an amen on that? And many in our media today, and many in our public education system, and the higher up you go at the university level, the more pronounced it is. Call evil good and good evil. Well, who is the one that defines good and evil? It's not you, and it's not me, and it's not the professor at the university, and it's not the newscaster, and it's not the politician. Who is the one who has the right to say what is good and what is evil? God. He's the only one. And he has declared, this is good, this is evil. So people come along and they want to change it. They want to invert it or circumvent it, twist it. God says that's evil, and man says, no, that's good. And God said, that's good. And they say, that's evil. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Oh, I just thought of something. Do you know that many of our universities and colleges across the country, since Mr. Trump won the election last week, that have actually given permission for the students to miss class so they can go to grief counseling? Oh, man. We're talking grown-ups. If you're in college and university, you're a grown-up. At least your age says you're a grown-up. Grief counseling. Well, a lot of us would probably like to have been in grief counseling for the last 8 years. Oh, I can't cope. Help me. I don't know if I can concentrate on my work. I need time off. I've got to get over this. Oh, man, I can't get over this society of ours. It's crazy. Anyway, woe to them that call it evil good and good evil. All right? Fifth one, verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own heart in their own eyes, excuse me, and prudent in their own sight. This is very similar to verse 18. It carries it just a little bit further. Wise in their own eyes, conceited, arrogant, thinking themselves superior to other people, thinking themselves better than other people, a condescending look to people, an arrogant attitude that some people demonstrate. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. There's only one way to be truly wise, and that's to be wise in the Lord. Wise in His Word. Wise in His knowledge. Wise in His ways. When the Bible in Proverbs talks about wisdom, it always talks about it being given by God, that it's through His Word. Book learning, knowledge is not the same as wisdom. You can be very knowledgeable and have very little wisdom, because you don't get wisdom in a book. How do you get wisdom? Take this real quick. Let's go to the book of James. Hebrews, James. Verse 5 of chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, all right, how many of you, who is that? Anybody? If any of you, I think that's pretty much all of us. If any of you lack wisdom, let him, what? Ask of God, that giveth to all men. Notice, giveth. Wisdom is a gift of God. Compare this with Isaiah 5. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. If you're wise in your own eyes, you won't feel the need to ask God for wisdom, because you think you already have it. And as a result, you don't have it. It's the person who recognizes that he needs God's wisdom, and he recognizes that God is the source of wisdom, that he asks God for wisdom. That does not negate knowledge. Knowledge is very important. Read the book of Proverbs and you'll see the word knowledge mentioned over and over again. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts and information. You learn in a book, a classroom, or whatever other environment. You obtain knowledge. You accrue facts, information. That's knowledge. But what do you do with the knowledge after you obtain it? Wisdom teaches you how to apply the knowledge that you've learned. Knowledge without wisdom, most of the time, does more harm than good. My dad had a saying whenever he get one of these educated, you know, think they know it all individuals. And I say, the only thing wrong with that fellow is that he's educated beyond his intelligence. The accumulation of facts and information, knowledge, is nothing without wisdom to be able to apply knowledge in the proper way. That takes wisdom. Wisdom is a gift of God. And notice, God will give it to everyone that asks Him liberally. When you come to God humbly, recognizing that you need his wisdom, recognizing that it's his wisdom to give you, and you ask him for it. He said he will give it to you. He will upbraid not. It shall be given to him. But then verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a waves of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, any wisdom. You're not going to receive wisdom if you don't ask in faith. If you don't believe that God will give you wisdom and that he wants to give you wisdom and that's his to give, and you come to him in faith, just like we come to him in salvation, in faith. So in wisdom, we must come to him in faith and ask him for wisdom. So this is a complete contradiction of that here that we find in verse 21. And then verse 22, the last one, it's pretty much a repeat of the second one in verse 11. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. And so again, he mentions the problem of addiction and abuse of alcohol. So think about it. Six woes in this chapter that God gave to the nation of Israel, and two of them had to do with the abuse of alcohol. That's quite a statement. And I think it goes back to what I said before about how important that is in the Word of God to our lives. Can you not see how God's Word can give us a better society, can give us a happier people, a happier community, a happier country? Can you see how that, if we will apply, even if unsaved people would apply these principles to their lives, they would be better for it. And their homes would be better, the community would be better, and certainly as a church across the country, how can we teach the unsaved world anything if we ourselves are not able to recognize these things that God has given us in his word? Anyway, the six woes of Isaiah chapter 5. All right, let's stand for a word of prayer.